I actually know that song. That's one of our songs at Apologia, so I was able to help out a little bit there, and that was great to see. We have had a challenge, I think, in seeking in a brief period of time to address an issue that honestly, December of 2019, we probably would not have dreamed that we would need to make application of the subject of the doctrines of grace to so many issues that are now facing us in our lives and in the world around us. It is amazing to think about what has taken place just over the past year and a half. I remember Christmas of 2019 and all the plans. In 2019, I flew 165,000 miles around the world. I visited London multiple times. I was in South Africa. At the end of 2019, I remember running a 10K along the ocean in Melbourne, Australia. First time I had been there. And now I look at those situations and I realize, for example, Melbourne, if you're familiar with what's been going on in Australia, one of the most severe lockdowns. I've seen mothers tackled by law enforcement officers and forcibly masked in public parks in Melbourne. I didn't see that coming in 2019. We went along the seashore there and stopped at a famous fish and chips place. And the biggest concern we had was keeping the seagulls from eating our fish and chips. By the way, seagulls are demonic. I think they are possessed. There is absolutely no two ways about it. They are the nastiest creatures that you will ever encounter. And if you don't watch every French fry, it's going to disappear with those beasts around you. But I think back, and it almost seems like a different lifetime. And it seems like it just can't really be real what has happened so quickly around our world. And so if you weren't with us on Friday night, I basically spent a fair amount of time at the beginning going, I don't want to fall into what you might call a theological schizophrenia, where I have my religious life, I have my church life, I have my religious beliefs over there, but most of my thinking and my concern is over here, and I'm seeing it's called the Great Reset. I mean, and this isn't a conspiracy theory. The people have published books utilizing this as the title. I had a friend starting in 2016. Who started telling me, this is what's coming. It's called the Great Reset. It's global. They will use public health issues as the primary mechanism of fundamentally changing Western culture and fundamentally removing our liberties and freedoms and establishing a global technocracy. And I'm sort of going, really? Oh, okay, if you say so. And then everything started happening exactly as he said. You could see it happening in the church. You could say that things are going on. And I'm like, and the result has been that I feel, maybe none of the rest of you feel this way, but I feel a real necessity to step back and go, all right, this is what we've been preaching. This is what we've been teaching. And now here in the good old United States of America, where most of us, 20 years ago, if you had told most of us 20 years ago that our government would be doing what our government is doing, 20 years ago, would anybody in this room have believed that the president and the vice president and the Senate and the House would be promoting something called the Equality Act, which would write into law absolute confusion about what a little boy is and what a little girl is. Now, we knew that there were people that had strange views about stuff like that. We We knew that that was out there, but it was out there. It wasn't in there, in the government, in the leadership. And we all just would have gone, that's just not a possibility. And yet here we are. And so I don't want to become one of those people where I live multiple lives, where I have the one life out there where I'm concerned about these things and I'm trying to protect my grandchildren and I'm trying to do what's right. And then my quote unquote religious life where in essence, I'm literally saying, the stuff that I've done debates on and I've written multiple books on just isn't all that relevant anymore. What does that say? I mean, that's really a capitulation on our part to basically saying, yes, we thought that's what the Word of God was saying, but well, maybe the Word of God really doesn't address where we are today. Maybe it doesn't really address what these issues are. Well, I don't believe that. And in fact, one of the problems that the church is experiencing is that our response to these sudden changes, and they're not, in hindsight, it's really easy to go, we should have seen it coming. And there were people who did. I mean, there were some weird people back in the 1970s that were making entire movies saying that this was coming. And most of us said, I think that man might be a little bit smarter than he really needs to be, because I'm not really sure what he's talking about. You go back and you watch Francis Schaeffer's videos, and he was sitting there saying, this is coming, and we're all sitting there going, oh, well, maybe on a university campus someplace, but not in Prior Creek. And yet, here we are. So there were a few people that were sounding an alarm, but we sort of just kept going along, and now here we are, and every one of us, doesn't matter, grandfathers, grandmothers, great-grandfathers, and great-grandmothers, farmers, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how simple your life might be, there's no place to hide anymore. You can't hide your convictions anymore. You got to take a stand. And it's going to cost us. It's already costing so many people their jobs and their livelihoods. And it's, unless God intervenes, and there are some pretty radical ways in which He could, we are going to have to take stands that are going to be extremely unpopular. But so what basis? How do we make the decisions? How do we draw the lines? Where do we draw the line? We have to have a theological foundation. So lo and behold, the stuff that we used to talk about doing debates about, and it was primarily an argument that you'd have down at the corner diner with somebody from another Baptist church that doesn't like what you believe at your Baptist church, now, all of a sudden, that stuff is becoming determinative as to how you interpret what's going on in the world around you, as it always should have. We're just being forced to be consistent now. And so on Friday night, we talked about God's kingly sovereignty. We talked about man. And there's much more that we could have said, because right now we are literally facing a world that is deciding that it can redefine what humanity is. And the new definition of humanity is truly anti-human. It's anti-human. It presents to us, I feel for this young generation that are being taught in the public schools that they are an accident. Not just maybe an accident in their family, an accident in the cosmos. That there is no future, no meaning. Doesn't matter what they do in life. There's no judgment. There are no rewards. There's no punishment. There's no transcendent reality that gives meaning to life. It's no wonder they end up taking up drugs and every other kind of activity like this. Why not? It doesn't matter. And so we look at these things and we open our Bible and we ask ourselves, does what I believe speak to what's going on around me? And the answer is yes, it does. It does. But sometimes I think we run from what it then means as far as what it demands of us. We in the West have had it easy. And in some ways, I remember years ago I started going to Germany and teaching in Berlin, and then in Frankfurt and places like that. And I love Germany. I love the German people. It's about the only language I can actually communicate in really well outside of English. I can read other languages, but actually speaking things. I actually tried to speak some German and then some Chinese to Derek recently. That didn't go over very well, but that's another story. We'll leave for another time. Wonderful people, and I realized then, for example, you cannot homeschool in Germany, and you haven't been allowed to for a long time. And so there has been, I mean, it's a very secular nation coming through from East Germany and communism and things like that. And they've been under pressure from the culture for a long time, and I realized that when I was there. And now we are just walking after them. We can learn some things from them, but now it's gotten much, much worse. There's a wonderful, wonderful fellowship in Frankfurt that I'm teaching church history for. Sadly, last year was the first year in a number of years I had not been able to be with them and to meet with them, and I probably won't get the chance to do so again in the future either. But we have a relationship, and man, if we think it's hard for us, it's much harder for them right now to seek to be faithful and to seek to continue to proclaim the gospel there in Germany. And we thought, well, that's over across the ocean. Well, Canada's not very far from here. And so we know what's going on there. We see all these things. And then Derek says, let's do something on the glory of the doctrines of grace. And I was just forced to go, I believe in the doctrines of grace, but we must consider them and how they have direct relevance to how we are to respond to what's going on in the world around us. So the first night, God's kingly sovereignty. It's teaching on what man is, created in the image of God, and yet fallen at enmity with God. Last night, we looked at how God saves powerfully, how he elects, he has an elect people. We looked at Romans chapter 8, and then we looked at the work of Christ and how he gives himself the perfect unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in each one of these, we could have spent so much more time on each point. And some of you are saying, but you did spend so much time on each. You were going longer than you're supposed to. Yeah, I understand. But it's hard to even begin to scratch the surface. And so as we wrap up our time together, now we want to look at the fact that God at his time draws his people unto himself powerfully. We saw, and we've seen that in some of the texts. We look at John chapter 6 and we saw it, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if you're drawn by the Father, the Son will raise you up. So we had to just recognize, look, you have to answer the question, can Jesus do the will of the Father for him? The will of the Father for Jesus is that of all that are given to him, he lose none of them but raise them up on the last day. That means Jesus has to have the power to be a perfect Savior. So either he has that ability or he doesn't have that ability. And unfortunately, a lot of folks say that Jesus has a strong desire to do those things, but he's really dependent upon us only for a small portion. But he tries his best, but whether he's going to be successful in fulfilling the Father's will for him is really up to us. It's really up to us. Now, we saw that that's really not possible in John chapter 6. That's not what the Scriptures say, but that's what many people's theology presents to them and presents to us. And so we see that there's a relationship between these doctrines. You can't separate any one out. I remember years ago, the first time I went to St. Charles. I've been going to St. Charles every year in December for 20 years. I mean, those people, I just don't know if they... Remember what a Rolodex was? We all have cell phones now, so who needs a Rolodex? But I just think their Rolodex card for guest speakers has one card in it, and it broke. Because they've had me coming in for 20 years, the first weekend in December now. And I remember the first time I came in, there was this guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. I normally don't mention names, but his name was Dan Corner. And Dan, even before the internet, had made a name as being, his big thing was proving that you can lose your salvation. That salvation is something you've got to keep working at it and, you know, make it all work out and so on and so forth. And And so there, we're going to have a debate. I've done a few of those over the years, and we're going to have a debate on a radio program. And I'm like, well, all right. But he wanted me to sign a statement that in our debate on this subject, I would not raise any of the other doctrines of grace. I would only talk about whether you could lose your salvation. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. That's the last point. That's what it flows from everything else that came before that. The reason that I believe that Christ will not lose any of his elect is because I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the total depravity of man, and I believe that God unconditionally elects his people, and that Christ's death is absolutely efficacious in behalf of his people, and that the Spirit of God can raise a dead sinner to spiritual life at any time the Spirit of God chooses to do so. And that's the whole reason I believe in this. And so he literally wanted me to sign a statement that I would not even make reference to any of these other things. And of course, I wouldn't do it. It's like, no, you don't seem to understand why we believe the things that we believe. But that's how, unfortunately, these topics are frequently debated and discussed, is in isolation from one another, rather than seeing that the Christian theology is a wonderful whole. I've often likened it to a beautiful tapestry where you have all these different beautiful threads that are woven together into this beautiful, beautiful whole truth. You start pulling one thread out, and it messes everything up. And so it does go all together. And so this morning, as we consider a couple of passages of Scripture and turn our minds primarily to God's sovereign ability to draw people unto himself, that he has the ability to raise sinners to spiritual life, and then that he will preserve them, not the idea, and I know a lot of folks have the idea of ticket-punched salvation, because I've heard it preached. You walk down, there's something super special about an aisle, okay? Because it has to be in a Baptist church. And I'm not sure, Brother Derek, I'm not sure that your aisles are really up to snuff. I'm just, you know, there's no red carpets on it and anything like that. This one's a little bit narrow, and they're at an angle. I'm really not, I'm a little concerned about whether you've got this all set up right. But you walk down an aisle, and the boots would help, because I think if you shake the hand of a pastor in boots, it's even a stronger punch of the ticket. It's a little bit bigger hole or something like that, and you get your ticket punched. Because you shook the hand of the preacher in the boots. And then once you go out that door, it doesn't matter what you do. The rest of your life, you got your ticket punched, you're on your way to heaven, and you can do whatever you want after that. There are literally people that think that's what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone means. And it's not. Not even close to it. But there are people that say that. And so I shy away from talking about something like eternal security. Do I believe that the elect in Christ are eternally secure? Yes. But I've heard that so abused to where people who don't have any interest in Christ and his kingdom and his message and holiness of life go, well, you know, I did walk an aisle once and I signed a pledge card And so, you know, the preacher told me I had eternal life right then. And I just look at the New Testament and I go, yeah, you know, that First John book has some warnings about stuff like that. You need to be somewhat careful about those things. When we talk about the perfection of the work of Christ in someone's life, it is something that endures over time. And it's not about us. See, really, the wrong idea of quote-unquote eternal security is focused upon us. It's all about us getting to heaven. And that appeals to people. The problem is the scriptural teaching is all about Jesus. It's all about the triune God. It's about what he is doing. And we get to be a part of that. That's an important aspect. But it's not about us. We are a part of the body. We are a part of the body of Christ. This is how God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom in saving a people in Christ Jesus. And so he has a purpose for saving us. I mean, there's that passage in Titus chapter 2 that I think causes a few people to sort of cringe a little bit. But Paul says, he talks about grace, and that grace teaches us to live a holy life and to eschew ungodliness. See, a lot of times when people think of grace, that's just that peanut buttery stuff that God just lavishes all over everybody, and then you take advantage of it by your own free will and get your ticket punched. That's all there is to it. But grace that saves, according to Scripture, has a purpose. God has a purpose in drawing us unto Himself and placing us in Christ. We are to be conformed to His image. We are to live His life. We are to be involved in the body and ministering to one another and shining His light into this world. It's more than just this you and your Bible under a tree concept, which is very popular in Western culture. It's very popular in the United States. It's very popular with the guy on his horse riding into the sunset, you know, all by himself. But that's just not what the New Testament presents. I mean, it always amazed me that the early Christians risked their lives to get to be with other Christians. And a lot of Christians in the United States will do anything to make sure they don't have to spend any more time than they absolutely have to with other Christians. It's not the same attitude. It's not the same thinking. That fellowship, especially the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord. Wow, that is that for the early Christians, that was so vitally important to be together. They'd risk their lives to gather together. I mean, some of the sad stories in the early church are when there would be people who would betray the church when there are periods of intense persecution, they're meeting in secret. And I've got to admit, it's something I've been thinking about. What if we have to go underground? Think about this for a second. What if we have to go underground? I mean, there are churches. I know I have brothers and sisters. I have fellow elders in other lands where within the past 2 years, I have openly preached in their churches. They are meeting in secret now. They're meeting in secret now. Who do you invite? Who do you tell about where you're going to be meeting? Because the early church, unfortunately, there are many times there were people who betrayed them. They let the Romans know where they were going to be. Who do you invite? Man, we never even thought we'd ever have to think about something like that. You read about the Soviet Union, but we thought we won that war. We didn't. They just parachuted over the lines and landed in our universities. Didn't they? I remember 1989, the walls coming down. Oh, democracy is great. And meanwhile, they had already taken over our universities. They didn't even need to have that wall anymore. Their invasion was full on. And we're like, yay! And it's now like, oh, we missed it. Anyway, so with all that said, we do need to get to a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And again, these are passages we all know. And that's the danger, is that when you're in a passage that you know, you hear it the way you've always understood it. And sometimes in the process, we end up missing something. But in John chapter 10, and you really, it's hard to jump just into John chapter 10 because John is specifically intending to weave a story. And it goes all the way back to 6, where you have the synagogue of Capernaum, which we looked at before. And then you've got the unbelieving brothers. And then in chapter 8, it reaches another crescendo of a stoning incident where Jesus purposefully drives the Jews to the point of recognizing that he is claiming to be the I am. He says, before Abraham was, I am. But it was in that same context that he kept saying, the reason you're not hearing me, the reason you don't believe in me, is because you don't belong to God. He didn't say, I'm the best preacher it's ever been, and so it is all just of your free will that you're rejecting what I'm saying. He says, no, the reason you can't even hear what I'm saying because you don't belong to God. And we reverse that. We even hear it when we even hear like John 8:43 and passages like that. We turn it around in our mind. But Jesus is saying, no, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And you can't even hear what I'm saying. That was one of the things that offended them. In fact, in John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus was repeatedly saying, no one can come to me unless he's enabled by the Father. And that's what caused the people to turn around and walk away. That's what started the church shrinkage movement, as we put it at that particular point in time. So then in chapter 9 of John, you've got the blind man. And so you've got the idea of seeing and not seeing. And the people who claim they can see are actually blind. And the people who can't see can be made to see by the grace of God. And so you've got the blind man coming to see things that the seeing people cannot see. That's what John chapter 9 is about. So you get into chapter 10, and now that's connected. Remember, all this chapter stuff is editorial. When these books were first written, there weren't any chapters, there weren't any verses. The verses didn't appear until 1551. So all that stuff, we're just following the same story. So chapter 9, you've got one of these sheep, the blind one, who has been sought out by the shepherd and brought into the fold. And so that naturally leads into chapter 10 and this discussion that Jesus gives of the different folds, there's one shepherd and there's one flock, but then there's another fold that he needs to bring into his flock. That's going to be the Gentiles. And yet in the same context, he's talking to the Jews and saying, you're not my sheep, which strikes a lot of people in a very, very strange way. And so we only have time to look at toward the end of the chapter, verse 24. So a second time, got to have the pages separated here. At that time, the feast of dedication, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking the temple in the porch of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him. They literally surrounded him, and they were saying to him, the English translation is, how long will you keep us in suspense? It's literally, how long will you hold our souls up in the air? If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us openly, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now again, this echoes back what you had in John chapter 8. Why don't you hear my words? Because you don't belong to God. And we retranslate that in our minds to where it's, why don't you hear my words? Because you choose not to. You have the capacity. You have the ability, because we exalt the ability of man in his sin and ignore what Romans 1 says and ignore what Romans 3 says. And we put all that aside because that's a negative view of man. We want man to have capacities and things like that. We're willing to say God does 99% of it as long as we get that 1% that allows us to have control. But Jesus doesn't allow for that. And he specifically says, hey, I've done all these works. And you know what he's going to do in the next chapter, right? Next chapter is John 11. That's Lazarus. And in front of these men, he's going to raise a man who has been in the tomb for 4 days. And the man's going to walk out in his grave clothes. And what's going to be the result of his opponents? We got to kill this guy. We got to kill this guy. If that doesn't tell you something about the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart and what God's hardening of the heart can look like, I don't know what will. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Well, who gets to choose who the sheep are? Well, it should be fairly easy down here in Oklahoma for you to realize that flocks are not chosen by the animals. the shepherd gets to choose that. The shepherd gets to determine these things. You're not going to find a bunch of shepherds standing out in the line and they're running the sheep by. And maybe each shepherd has a little sign that says, I'm a really good shepherd, or I'll give you an extra hour off each day. I give treats. I don't know what you'd do. And the sheep are going by, and then they go and gather together. And, well, I sort of like him. His color's way off. No, I'm not going to do that one. And that's not how it works. That's how it works in evangelicalism, but that's not how it works in the real life out there. And so the shepherd chooses his sheep, and he defines what his flock is. And so he says that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So it seems to be that if you are of his sheep, you're going to believe. We say you believe to become one of his sheep, and Jesus says, if you're my sheep, you're going to believe. That's sort of opposite of what we're used to, but that's what happens. My sheep hear my voice. This idea of hearing, if you ever get a chance sometime, and most of us have our Bibles on our tablets and stuff like that, look up the word hearing in John. It's fascinating. Seeing and hearing, both, are woven all the way through the book, and there's some fantastic spiritual insights to be found. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Once again, John wants you to read from John 1 to John 21. And that means you've already read John chapter 6, you've already read John chapter 5, you've already started seeing how these themes are being repeated, and you've already heard Jesus teaching in John chapter 6 about him saving a certain people and giving to them eternal life. And here again, his sheep, they hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And he gives eternal life to them. We are so used to reading this, we are almost never shocked when Jesus says shocking things. No prophet ever spoke like Jesus. Back up a second and realize here is a man saying, I am the source of eternal life. I give eternal life. Moses never said that. Isaiah never said that. Abraham never said that. David never said that. They never would have done so, because it's blasphemous. The Jews understand there's only one source of life. There's only one giver of life. And that's God himself. And so, by the way, just in passing, Jesus says, I know them. Yet there are many people who believe that you can know Christ and be known by Christ and then lose that position through your own sin and end up being rejected of Christ. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 25 to those that he sends away from his presence? I never knew you. Not I knew you once, I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. So how could Jesus ever say to these sheep, I know them. But then the judgment, I never knew you. That would be a contradiction. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, even though there are many people. I remember I was in a mega Southern Baptist church when I was in high school. And I'm very appreciative of the time that I had there. I really, 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 really am. Had a lot of awesome opportunities. We had 20,000 members. Couldn't find more than 7,000 at any one time, but there were 20,000 people on the rolls. And one day, my Sunday school teacher started teaching us, I was a senior in high school, that we could lose our salvation. Now, I knew that that was not the teaching of the church. I knew it was not the teaching of the church. And so it was the only time in my experience that I got up and walked out of a Sunday school class, because I knew this guy was teaching something that was opposite of what we believed. And this was the issue. His whole idea was, and I ran into him years later in a Christian bookstore, and we continued the debate at that time. He had left the church. His idea here in John 10:28 was, yes, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, but you can jump out of his hand if you want to. So God will do his best, but it's really up to you. But it says they shall never perish. If you jump out of God's hand, you're going to perish. You have to stand on your head to get around what he's saying is his sheep are going to receive eternal life. Isn't this what he was saying in John 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me, the one come to me, I will raise him up in the last day. It's the same message, just in a different context, different terminology now. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So again, realize we're so used to this, but you must understand how shocking these words were to the Jews, that any human being would make these claims about himself. Because he's saying, no one snatched them out of my hand. Not God's hand, my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, back to John 6, back to John 8, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there is perfect unity. This goes back to John chapter 5. That's what I love about John. It goes back, all these themes being repeated and woven through. My hand, my Father's hand. That's where eternal life is. That's where eternal life is. This isn't John, but Colossians 3. You have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Same concept. Same concept being spoken here by Jesus. No one snatched them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. It's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then we have John 10:30. And you've got to be really careful here. Because I've heard so many Christians, and I've read study Bibles and stuff like that, that when they're talking about the Trinity and stuff like that, they just immediately jump to John 10:30 and see, I and the Father are one. That means the Father and the Son share the same divine being. And I'm like, well, while that's true, here's the problem. A sharp Jehovah's Witness, for example, will be able to say to you, but that's not what's being said here, at least initially. And that's true. It's true. I and the Father are one. First of all, and make sure you understand, the verb there is plural. What do I mean? It would literally be rendered, I and the Father, we are one. There are certain people who try to confuse the Father and the Son. They try to confuse the doctrine of the Trinity. Their oneness is called Oneness Pentecostals, United Pentecostal Church International, etc., etc. And they deny that there are three divine persons. There's only one divine person who sometimes acts like the Father, sometimes like the Son, sometimes like the Spirit. Or, as UPCI teaches, Jesus was two persons. He was both the Father and the Son. The divine part of Jesus is the Father. The human part of Jesus is the Son. There are a lot of Christians who unfortunately think similar things without understanding what the doctrine of the Trinity is. So just be aware of the fact Jesus is not saying, I am the Father here. Jesus distinguishes between himself and the Father by using a plural verb, I and the Father, we are one. One in what way? Well, it's obvious. You read the preceding two verses. He's just said, if you're in my hand, you get eternal life. If you're in the Father's hand, you get eternal life. No one can snatch you out of either one. I and the Father are one, which means he and the Father are one in bringing about the salvation of God's people. They have perfect unity. And the cults will rightly, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, will rightly say, that's what's being talked about there. And they're right as far as they go. They're right as far as they go. It's not the intention of John here to be specifically talking about the ontological nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. But what would the Jews have heard? The Jews would have heard a man claiming divine prerogatives and powers. And so is John 10:30 relevant to the deity of Christ in relationship with the Father and the Son? Yes. But it is so in the recognition that what's being said is the Father and the Son together bring about this work of salvation in perfect unity, and that could not be said of any mere human being. So there's an extra step to be fair to the text and fair to the context to make the argument truly solid. So be careful, because unfortunately there's a lot of books and a lot of people out there that just jump to this, make the application, and don't honestly deal with the text in the process. But here's the point. Once again, as you look at John chapter 10, when you look at John chapter 8, when you look at John chapter 6, what is the consistency? The consistency is that God is the one who accomplishes the salvation of God's people. There is no idea of he's trying, and it's all up to us to make him successful. It's just not there. Instead, the focus is upon the ability of the Father and the Son. And then, of course, we know we're going to get into John 14, John 16, not us today, but we're going to get there, where how is this all going to end up working out once Jesus goes back into the presence of the Father? The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And it's the Spirit by which the Father and the Son dwell in the people of God. So it's a triune act, but it is still a divine act, and it is an act that is accomplished by the power of God. Now, our time is short, so if you're going to talk about the doctrines of grace, you have to go to the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I left my old man glasses in my RV, so I can actually sort of see the Greek from about this far away. My arms just are not long enough anymore. They've been shrinking as they get older and older. Anybody else have shrinking arm problem? You brother, I feel your pain. I see that hand. Oh, such joy. I actually do enjoy getting older. Not the aches and pains, not the fact that every time you get out of the car. Have you noticed, guys? We now make these strange noises every time we stand up, especially getting out of a car. When did cars get so low to the ground? They weren't when I was 20. I just popped out of that car, no problem. And now every time I get out of that car, oh, yes, you youngins, you're laughing. It's coming for you, too. And I just want to be old enough to see when it hits. I love... A lot of you know my daughter Summer. Had a lot of folks that came this weekend and were talking about listening to Sheologians and stuff like that. I've got to admit, every time on Facebook when I hear her say something like, "I just said this to my kids, and now I realize I'm my parents. They were right." And I think back to when she was 13, 14 years old. Remember that stage where at 13 or 14, girls will not smile? It's like it's a sin to smile. Every family picture, there she is in her emu stage, you know. And now she's got an 11-year-old, and I'm just going, ha, 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 ha. This is going to be so much fun. I love it. I'm thankful to have had the opportunity. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just got to sort of stand back and do the best I can here to you with you. Verse 3. Quick run through. Don't have a lot of time. Quick run through. We can't let the Methodists get to the restaurant before us. So Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so there is a statement, blessed be God. So that's us. There's being a pronouncement of blessing to God. But now, from now on, everything is divine action. Everything is divine action. So, for example, he is the one who blessed us. And who's the us? Follow the us through. Follow the pronouns. Who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then mark, if you mark in your Bibles, I think that's perfectly fine. It is perfectly fine to mark even in a Jeffrey Rice rebind. It is perfectly okay to, I don't care what he says, it's perfectly okay to do so. If you mark in your Bibles, in Ephesians 1, mark every place you have in him, in Christ, and there's one other place where that's what the reference is, you'll see it's in the Beloved One. That's in Christ as well. It's going to be repeated over and over again. If you don't miss one thing about Ephesians chapter 1, all this incredible action of God is going to be only in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, the gospel is exclusivistic. That is, God has provided one way of salvation, and it is the height of arrogance of mankind that we can actually look at the fact that the second person of the Trinity entered into human existence to give his life as a ransom for sinners, to provide a perfect way of salvation. There's actually a bunch of us that go, that's nice, but I'd like a different way, please. That is the ultimate height of ignorance and arrogance. So, the one who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, there's us again, just as he chose us in him, the referent is Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, immediately what happens, what a lot of people do, is they say, ah, see, the election that is spoken of, the choice that is spoken of in Ephesians 1 is of Christ. Christ is the elect one. And then we join ourselves to Christ by our free will act of faith. That's really common way of getting around what Ephesians 1 is about. However, there's this little thing called grammar. Remember grammar in school? I hope all you homeschoolers, got any homeschoolers out there? Any of you kids be in school at home? All right, let me tell you something. Listen to me. When your teacher, mom or dad, or if you all have a cooperative and you all work together, when you all are studying English, when you're studying grammar, I know sometimes it seems a little boring. I understand. But listen to me. God has communicated to us with words. And if you learn grammar, you can accurately understand what God has said to us. Okay? So learn your grammar. I wish I had learned it better when I was in school. Really, really do. And so, do any of you know what a direct object is? Have you gotten to the point of knowing what we've got some folks that know what a direct object is. So you've got a verb, and the thing or person that receives the action of the verb is the direct object. Now, in the Greek language, and I'm reading from Greek, not English, so in the Greek language, if you're the direct object, your entire word will have a different form that says, hi, I'm the direct object. So it's very, very clear. And the direct object of the choosing and election in Ephesians chapter 1 is not Jesus. He is the one in whom this takes place, but the direct object of the choosing and election is us. We were the ones chosen. So when people try to say, well, actually, no, God doesn't choose the elect. He chooses a nameless, faceless group, and then we fill it up. We elect ourselves. We get into the group. He just chooses Jesus, and then we just sort of fill Jesus up as we choose to do so. That is not what Ephesians 1 is saying. That is not what it even can possibly say. It specifically says, just as he chose us. Us is the direct object. The choice is in Christ, and it's before the foundation of the world. So this is not something that is ongoing. This is an election and a choice that has taken place in eternity past. And it is to a purpose, so that we might be holy and blameless before him. So like I said last night, God doesn't just do this election thing for the fun of it. There is a purpose. He is creating a holy and blameless bride of Christ. It's never just you're getting your ticket punched and going to heaven. The purpose of God is that we might be holy and blameless. Now, some translations will say, holy and blameless before him in love. And then others will say, in love he predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ to himself. And it's both are adequate and proper translations of the Greek that I don't have time to get into a discussion right now. But let's just go with, in love he predestined, and who is it again? Us, unto adoption through Jesus Christ, unto himself. So the entire thing of entering into the family of God and being united with God through Jesus Christ. I mean, we are united to the God-man. He has taken on that human nature. So we are united with him. This is how we have union with God. He predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ unto himself. And now here's the big question. Why? Why one and not another? That has been the big question that mankind has had all along. Why one and not another? I understand that, for example, in battle, in warfare, many times when there's been tremendous casualties taken by a unit, the survivors have tremendous guilt. Because their best buddy, their best buddies all around them, they're storming the beaches at Normandy. And out of five guys, only two survive. And they're right next to each other. And it seems so random. Why did I survive? And my buddies were killed right there on the beach. And so there's always the question, why does something like this, what's the purpose? And very often in things like that, you simply have to say God has his purposes. God, Psalm 139 says for his people, hey, he's written my days are written in his book. But when it comes to election, verses 5 and 6 are probably as close as you're going to get to an answer. But it requires faith. What do I mean? Well, notice what it says. Having predestined us unto adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And here's the question. How many people really believe that God's will is kind, that it's good, that it's proper? This isn't about our will. Our will never has anything to do with any of this until later on in the passage, and it's then it's the Spirit working within us and doing good works, and you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and working out that salvation and what God's doing within us by His Spirit and all those other true things. But when Paul starts, he wants to lay the foundation. This is a divine work. And he says it's according to the kind intention of His will. And how many people actually trust that God's will is all good? Because see, from down here, we see a bunch of bad stuff going on. We see all sorts of evil all around us. We see this tiny little portion of a tiny part of history, and we judge God based upon that. But this election, this predestination, is according to the kind intention of His will, and for what purpose? Well, unto the praise of His glorious grace. So the glory of His grace, it could be translated, His glorious grace. He has done what He's done to glorify Himself. And that will never be a sufficient answer for someone who wants to have philosophy as their ultimate authority. Don't get me wrong, I've studied philosophy, I've taught Christian philosophy, religion, blah, 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 blah. But the reality is, man's philosophy always starts with man, and therefore it always ends up with man. And there is an arrogance in man's thinking that will not recognize that it is sufficient for God to say, I have done what I have done for my own honor and glory in all things. And that answer is sufficient in the... Let's put it this way. I have not been to Auschwitz. How many in this room know what Auschwitz refers to? Put your hand up. Okay? That's only about half of us. Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald, Sachsenhausen. I've driven by Buchenwald. I have toured Sachsenhausen. Sachsenhausen was Hitler's private concentration camp just outside of Berlin. All of them had the same German phrase over the gates. Arbeit macht frei. Work brings freedom. It was a lie. of course, but they all said that. A theology of God's providence and goodness that does not work standing outside the ovens of a concentration camp is an insufficient theology. You hear me? We can't ignore the horrific things that have happened. Communism killed over 120 million people in the last century. Stalin. Have you ever heard of the Holodomor? How many of you have heard of the Holodomor? Very few people. Stalin purposefully murdered by starvation. That's a rough way to go. Over 7 million Ukrainians in the 1930s. 7 million. That's more than the Jews that were killed by Hitler. No one ever, almost ever talks about it. We can't ignore what mankind has done to man. And that, so people look at us and say, well, you're the one that said on Friday night that God has a sovereign decree that he's accomplishing. So God's got to answer for all this. And God's answer is, I have glorified myself. And in that final day of judgment, when all the hearts are exposed and all the motivations and all the secrets that we think will never be known are made known, we are going to see that the judge of all the earth did right. And that's hard. That's faith. That's trust. We want better answers. The cost of those better answers. Now, ever heard of a guy named Nietzsche? Nietzsche. Nihilism. Meaninglessness. The dark pit of despair is really the only other place you've got to go. He says it's to the praise of his glorious grace, which he graced us. It's literally the same root. He graced us in the beloved one. Now, I know I grew up, my dad prayed in King James English. These and thous, that's the only way to really for God to hear you, if you say these and thous when you're praying. But it was very common for my dad to greet the congregation, so good to have you here today, beloved. Well, beloved there is plural. So I remember the first time that I was looking at Ephesians, in the beloved. Well, that's all us. And then I learned Greek and I went, wait a minute, that's a singular. Beloved can be plural in English, but the beloved one's Jesus. The beloved one's Jesus. So hear me now, if I'm starting to lose you. You want the evidence that the theology that Paul is presenting works in Buchenwald and Auschwitz and during the Holodomor and with what's going on with the Chinese today, torturing and imprisoning and people disappearing and the horrific stuff that they're doing and in North Korea, where Christians have been murdered just for decades now by the literally insane, evil people that are in charge there. You want the evidence? You know where you look? What does this say? You look at Jesus. In the beloved one. Say, well, how does that solve anything? How does looking at Jesus solve anything? The God who decreed to make this world entered into his own creation and gave his life on Calvary's tree. He let the most powerful empire on earth that earth had ever seen nail him to a cross to bring about the greatest good that could ever be done. We can't see at this time how glorious the work of Christ will end up being in the final analysis. We only see this much. And most of what we see right now, we don't really have accurate knowledge of. But it's in the beloved. That's where you look. That's why it's to the praise of His glorious grace. And so in Him, in that Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This is where forgiveness comes from, because of the work that He has accomplished, which He made, that grace, that rich grace He made to abound to us in all wisdom and knowledge, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He set forth in Him. So now he's saying about Christ. Christ is the one who is the center point of all of human history. All of God's purposes are seen in this one. This is the one He intends to be the focus of all things. In fact, He's going to go on here, and I'm running out of time, but He's going to go on here to say that He's going to sum up all things in Christ, having predestined us. The one who works all things according to His will, He predestined us in Christ. This is His message. Now, does that then help you to understand why you get to Ephesians chapter 2? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. And then we always forget the next verse, but we shouldn't. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we walk in them. The same God that did all this stuff in eternity back here in electing us to salvation has ordained that we walk in good works. That's what He wants for us. That's what He directs us toward. There's perfect balance in Scripture. You have to misrepresent what Scripture is saying to miss its glorious balance. But what does all this have to do with us today? I hope and pray that God will do a work in my nation and amongst my people. I do not want to see my nation destroyed for lack of knowledge. But I must admit, when I look at every nation and people that God has destroyed in the past in Scripture and in church history, brothers and sisters, do you know how many millions of babies we've killed in this land? Do you know what blood guiltiness is? How many of those nations that were destroyed by God had not even profaned marriage? Had not even gone to the point of saying marriage can be between two men or two women, or pretty soon any number of species. It's coming. You know it is. The logic has already been laid. The minority justices in 2015 with the Obergefell said polygamy's next. Has to be, by logic. And now that we have all the transgender stuff, you notice as soon as the Obergefell happened in 2015, within 6 months, the homosexual stuff had gone off the stage, and now you had transgenderism. Then 6 months, boom. Most of those nations that were destroyed never went that far. We have blood guiltiness all over us. We have taken a massive amount. Think of the amount of light this nation has in comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about it. I know it's not comfortable. And so if that judgment is coming, what does the Bible tell us about God's people? How many of those in Israel who still refused to bow the knee to Baal still suffered when judgment came upon the land? And yet God sustained them, not in the sense of giving them a nice, easy life, but He knew who the people were who were His. Christ knows His sheep. And right now, Christ has sheep in prison in North Korea. Christ has sheep in prison in China. Christ has sheep in prison in Islamic lands right now. And what that means is, no matter what we are called to, no matter where we are called to go, no matter what road we are called to walk down, what we have to be convinced of and remain convinced of, and what will become a bulwark for us, what will become such a boon, such a balm of Gilead in our hearts, is to recognize that no matter where we are in this life, if you are one of Christ's sheep, He has given you eternal life, and He is going to deliver you into the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where eternal joy awaits you. And that's why Paul can describe even the horrific things he experienced as that these momentary light afflictions. But if you don't have conviction that Christ is able to save in that way, like I said the first night, for a lot of Christians, it's easier to just go along with the culture, the path of least resistance. I'm not really sure that doctrine about marriage is really all that important for us to believe. You know, we can go along with that. No, you can't. Jesus said otherwise in Matthew 19. Yeah, but that's going to cost us a lot. Yeah. But if you're one of Christ's sheep, then you have to believe that if you do experience loss of so many of your comforts, if you lose those things, has your shepherd misled you? Is he guiding you in a place you should not be? Or will he always be with you, even in the deepest darkness? I've been preaching this sermon for a number of years now. Not this sermon, but this one right now, the short one. And I keep repeating it because I know I need to hear it. And there might be one or two of you out there that need to hear it too. The reality is, the only power the world has over any one of us is the power we give to it by loving the things of this world. There is this, remember what 1 John chapter 2 says? If anyone loves the things of the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty stark. Because the fact of the matter is, in comparison to how most human beings have lived the entirety of their lives on this earth, you and I have lived as kings and queens. In comparison to the vast majority of the human family, down through the centuries, we have lived as kings and queens. We have more physical possessions, more ease, more food, more free time than almost anybody before 1800 could have ever even dreamed of. And yes, we could go, yes, these are blessings from God's hand. I recognize where they come from. But the fact of the matter is, what can the world do to a follower of Jesus? The world can take your possessions. Well, God gave them to you in the first place. Is Christ not enough? The world can imprison you. Is Jesus not enough? Is the Spirit not enough for you in prison? The world can kill you, but they can't touch your soul. When they kill you, they usher you directly into the presence of Christ. They cannot touch you. When Jesus said, "Fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell," he was talking about God. He wasn't talking about Satan. Satan can't touch you. So the only power they have over us is the power we give them by loving the stuff they can take away from us. If I love my house, and I love my car, and I love my freedom, and I love my sports, and I love my video games, and they threaten those things, what's going to happen? What has happened down through history? That's how they get us. But it's power we've given to them by loving the things of this world. I'm preaching to myself. Maybe all of you are sitting there saying, "Fully understand, and I've already dealt with all those things." But there might be one or two people who recognize that, yeah, you know, these comforts, these things I've worked so hard for, we all know that's how they get us. We all know that when it's going to come where they're going to say, "You are going to sign this statement that says that transgenderism is the ultimate good. That transgenderism is wonderful. And that you'll never say a negative word about it ever again. What are you going to do? And if you don't sign this, we're going to take your house. We're going to split up your family. What do we do then? So if I am convinced that Christ is accomplishing His purpose, He is going to bring me into His presence for eternity, that He is actually capable of saving His own, His sheep. He is the Good Shepherd. If I'm convinced of that, there's nothing this world can do to me because they can't. I've died. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I dare you to touch that ring without going through the Father and the Son first. You can't do it. And if that's where my life really is, then that's the only thing that matters. And all the stuff of this world is a distraction. It's a distraction. We're talking about real Christianity here. We're talking about the real stuff. We're not talking about the stuff that attracts people because it's going to get one leg longer than the other and fixed and stuff like that and give you bright smiles and success and money and all the rest of that stuff. We're talking about the real stuff here, the stuff that created the martyrs of the early church to turn the world upside down. That's what we're talking about. And the doctrines of grace are directly related to that reality, to that truth. It's the foundation. Let's not be theologically schizophrenic. Let's be focused. Recognize what God's truth is and live in accordance with it. Let's pray. Father, in these quiet moments, as we consider deep truths of your word and the fact that your people down through the ages have faced many trials and difficulties, they've always found you to be faithful. They've always found your word to be true. We need your Spirit to work within us, to ground us deeply, to put our roots down deep, so that as these waves come against us, we will be able to stand firm, understanding that it's not about us. This is how you're glorifying yourself. Help us to love your word. Help us to love one another. Help us to truly be appreciative of every Sunday that we have together, every Lord's Day that we can gather together and sing praises to your name and open your word. Help us indeed to pray for those that do not have that freedom now, knowing that someday, if we are in their position, we will hope that there are those praying for us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the freedom that we have been given to once again consider these truths. May we never take these things for granted. If there be any amongst us that have not bowed the knee in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you bring conviction of their sin, draw them to yourself. I pray all these things in Christ's name.